Preaching, we finished the little series on Joseph, and we spent a fair bit of time in Genesis looking at the life and the faith of Joseph, and I trust that was a blessing. Tonight, I want to venture into the other end of the Bible, to the book of Revelation. Yes, Revelation. And this is a little bit daunting, the book of Revelation. And for me, this is the first time I've directly preached from the book of Revelation. And so I want to look specifically at the letters to the seven churches. Now, at this stage, I'm not sure whether I'll keep going further into the book of Revelation. We'll see how we're going when we get to the end of chapter 3. So let's pray, shall we? Dear Father, we thank you for this time we have to open your word. And I pray as we look into this book that's before us that you'll bless our time, it'll be an encouragement and a challenge to each one tonight. And so we commit this time to you in Jesus' name. Amen. So I was thinking about this, about Revelation, the book of Revelation, and doing a message from Revelation. And I was thinking, why is this book so daunting? Why do we hesitate to even read it sometimes and study it? In fact, you know, the book of Revelation is the only book in the Bible that comes and makes a blessing, a promise of blessing to those who read this book. And we find that in verse 3 of chapter 1, which says, "Blessed is he that readeth, and they that shall hear the words of this prophecy, and keep those things which are written therein, for the time is at hand." Blessed is he that readeth. Blessed are they that hear the words of this prophecy. Blessed are they that keep those things which are written therein. There's a blessing for those who read it, those who hear it, those who keep these things. And perhaps part of the problem when you come to the book of Revelation, there's been so many interpretations of what this book of Revelation reveals to us. There's many theories, ideas, suggestions that most come up with the feeling that this book is very hard to understand. And so many just end up not reading it at all. And you can read the book of Revelation and feel that it is very deep. And so many things that are described to us in the book of Revelation are often very hard to get our minds around to understand it. And to get our minds around all the events that are revealed to us in the book of Revelation can be a struggle. But perhaps it's possible that it's not actually hard to understand, but perhaps the problem is it's hard to believe. Is this the real reason why there are so many theories and interpretations of this book's message? Does this come from people who try to explain the content but don't believe that what it says is true? And so they try to explain it in a different way to make it more plausible, more believable. And then everyone ends up being confused and no one understands everything. And I think the best way to deal with this book is to read it as we're advised in verse 3. Read it, hear it, keep those things which are written therein. And why is that so important? Those last words of verse 3, "For the time is at hand." For the time is at hand. We currently live in the age of the church, the same age that John, who wrote these words, wrote them down there on that Isle of Patmos some 2,000 years ago now. He lived in the church age. Christ had ascended. And yet, for us, the time is still at hand. And I've titled this message tonight, "For the time is at hand." For the time is at hand. Because the time is indeed at hand. God has given us so much time. When you think about the fact that the church age has continued for some 2,000 years, and yet the time is still at hand. God has given us so much time. A lot of time. And when we read in verse 4, it says, "John, to the seven churches which are in Asia." This book is still relevant to us today. The time is at hand. You could change verse 4 to say, John, to the churches in Bendigo. And I don't think it would be too irreverent to put it that way. To the churches in general. And the book of Revelation was specifically directed to the churches, for the churches, to be read, to be heard, to be kept, because the time is at hand. And the time is even more so at hand than this time when John received the book of Revelation to be distributed to the churches there on that Isle of Patmos. Time is at hand. Time is running short. Revelation was written to prepare and strengthen the Christians of Asia Minor, those seven churches, so that all the church will remain faithful against the persecution, stand against the work of the enemy, and above all, be encouraged in the ministry and the work of our Lord Jesus Christ. As you look at the book of Revelation, you get a feeling of how the Old Testament saints must have felt at times as they read the books of prophecy in the Old Testament. And perhaps they sat down and read the book of Isaiah, and they came to chapter 53 in the book of Isaiah, and they tried to understand what God meant as they studied the Word of God. And perhaps some thought it was chapter 53 in Isaiah was speaking of the millennial reign of Christ. Some thought it was all about the nation of Israel. And yet from our position, as we can look back through the pages of history and see that God's prophecies have all been fulfilled to our point in time. And we can look back and we can see prophecy fulfilled in the birth, the life, the ministry, the death, and the resurrection of our Lord Jesus Christ. We can look back and see the full meaning of many prophecies in Scripture. We can see how it points to Christ and Him crucified and glorified on that cross. We can't criticise the disciples as they struggled to understand who Jesus was and why He was here on earth. They thought He'd come to set up His millennial kingdom, to rule the earth, and to save the people of Israel from the tyranny of the Roman Empire. And I think as we come to the book of Revelation, we stand in a similar place to those disciples and the Old Testament prophets. We look forward to what God has planned, and yet at times it's hard to piece it all together completely. And there's often lots of theories. Everyone has their own interpretation of what it all means and in what order the events will occur. This book of Revelation reveals our God in control, total control, not only of history, but in total control of the future. God knows what's to happen next. God knows how it is going to happen and exactly when it will happen. We can have a dim idea, and we realise that all life is moving towards the climax of that great goal that God has. And everything that's happening, even COVID-19, is all according to the purposes of God's will and God's divine plan for the future. You know, men has often tried to hinder, delay, deflect God's plans, but He cannot destroy or change God's plan. God is in control. Righteousness will ultimately triumph, and evil will forever be overcome. The book of Revelation is an exhortation and an administration to Christians of the church age to stand firm in the faith and to avoid compromise with pagans and deceit, despite the threat of adversity and even martyrdom. We, as part of that church, are to patiently wait the fulfillment of God's mighty promises that are revealed in this book. The Lord Jesus Christ, He is the main subject of the book of Revelation. We can see that in verse 1 and the first few words. The revelation of Jesus Christ. The main subject or theme of the book of Revelation. It's not the beasts or the bowls of wrath or the trumpets, nor is it the Antichrist or Satan. The subject is simply our Saviour, the Lord Jesus Christ, the sin-bearer of the world. Our Saviour revealed to us in glorified form. Our Saviour revealed as the righteous judge, King of kings and Lord of lords. And of course, we can go right back in Scripture, right back to Genesis 3:15, where Christ is first mentioned as the seed of the woman. And we can follow the theme of Christ all the way through Scripture. Then here in Revelation, the scene moves to heaven, where we see the glorified Lamb of God, there in heaven, on the throne room, controlling all the future events that are still yet to be unfolded. And Christ as God, because they are one, he is the one who fills the Bible. He is the subject of the Bible. You know, the Bible tells us as a whole what he has done, what he is doing now, and what he will do in the future. You know, the book of Revelation emphasises what he has done, what he is doing now, and what he will do. Revelation reveals to us the Lord Jesus Christ. You know, that word revelation means unveiling of something hidden. The book of Revelation reveals, unveils, shows us, presents to us the Lord of lords and King of kings, the Lord Jesus Christ, in his glory that no man has seen him in yet. You know, the book of Revelation reveals Christ to us in a way that is different to all the rest of the Bible. We see and learn things about him that are not mentioned in any other part of the Bible. You know, verse 1 is very clear. The revelation of Jesus Christ, which God gave unto him. The revelation, the unveiling, the revealing of Jesus Christ, which God gave unto him. God gave this revelation, this revealing of Jesus Christ. Why? Verse 1 tells us, to show unto his servants things which must shortly come to pass. And he sent and signified it by his angel unto his servant John. God reveals to us the Lord Jesus Christ in this revelation, so he can show us, unto us, as his servants, things which must soon come to pass. And God sent this revelation, and God signified this revelation, which simply means made known. God made known this revelation to his, by his angel, unto his servant John. John, who God chose to reveal to the revelation of Jesus Christ. And in verse 9, John introduces himself to us. And it says there in verse 9, I, John, who am also your brother and companion in tribulation and in the kingdom and patience of Jesus Christ, was in the isle that is called Patmos for the word of God and for the testimony of Jesus Christ. John declares himself as the reader's brother and companion in tribulation. You know, John wasn't on the Isle of Patmos for a holiday. He wasn't there for a tropical getaway. He was a companion in tribulation. He was also in the kingdom and patience of Jesus Christ. Now, historians are commonly agreed that John was banished to this island by Domitian, roughly in about AD 94. And this place, the Isle of Patmos, was selected for those who were banished from society. A lonely, desolate, barren, uninhabited, seldom visited island. And it's had all the requirements for a place of punishment. Banishment. Banishment to a place that could accomplish all that a persecutor could wish in silencing a person without actually putting him to death. And it was no uncommon thing in those times for the rulers to banish people from their country, either sending them forth at large or sometimes specifying some particular place where they were to go. You know, in those days, the more base, low criminal types were commonly condemned to work in mines. the more decent and respectable were banished to some lonely island. And John tells us why he's on this island in the last part of verse 9. He states the reason simply as, for the word of God and for the testimony of Jesus Christ. For the word of God, on the account of the word of God. That is, for holding and preaching the word of God, preaching the gospel. He was sent there in a time of persecution as a punishment for preaching God's word, preaching the gospel, and for the testimony of Jesus Christ. He was banished to that island of Patmos because he'd preached the doctrines which testified of our Lord Jesus Christ. You know, to be banished to a small island in the middle of the ocean could sound like a good thing at times. Get away from it all. However, as we think about even in our times in which we currently live, we all know a little bit about isolation now. We know what it's like. Stay at home. Don't visit anyone. If you must go out, be quick and don't forget to wear that mask. We can't go to church. We can't fellowship with each other. We have to be isolated. We must be alone. And yet, in this day and age, we do have communication options. We've got live stream, text messages, WhatsApp, the internet. We can check our social media. We can stay in touch. We can video call. We can Zoom. Lots of options. John, on the Isle of Patmos, he had none of those options. He, on the Isle of Patmos there, John was truly socially distanced. He was truly isolated. John could not log into the live stream of his home church and join a church service by that means. John couldn't jump on his mobile phone and give his brothers a call. And yet, as we come to verse 10, we see that John didn't let his isolation affect his faith. He didn't let his predicament affect his faith. It says there in verse 10, I was in the Spirit on the Lord's day. We see in this simple statement that on the Lord's day, Sunday, the first day of the week, here is John in the Spirit. And I suspect that means a state of reverent worship of his Lord and Saviour, perhaps even deep prayer with his Lord and his God. You know, John wasn't found on the Isle of Patmos during his period of isolation there. He wasn't found curled up in a corner, bemoaning the fact that he was in isolation. He wasn't there dwelling upon his circumstances. Sunday had come around, and John, in spite of his isolation, he wasn't a ball of misery. Oh, I'm isolated. I'm all alone. Woe is me. He was here in the Spirit on the Lord's day. He did what he normally did on a Sunday. He worshipped and prayed to his Lord and his God. He was in the Spirit on the Lord's day. I wonder if we can all say the same for our period of isolation that we have experienced in 2020. Have we been found in the Spirit on the Lord's day? Or have we let things slip a bit and we've found other things to do on the Lord's day? We must be found in the Spirit on the Lord's day, just as John was. Why, you might say? What does it matter? Because then we get the blessings, like what John did. Verse 10 there explains to us, while he was there in the Spirit on the Lord's day, then heard behind me a great voice as of a trumpet. And so John was here worshipping the Lord on the Lord's day. And suddenly he hears this great voice as a trumpet, very loud. And verse 12 tells us his reaction to hearing that voice. And I turned to see the voice that spake with me. And I turned. You know, John turned to see who it was that spoke with him, to see the voice, to see the person. You know, we can be doing the right thing. We can be in the Spirit on the Lord's day or any other day of the week. We can be worshiping our Lord. We can be found in prayer with our Lord. We can be reading his word. And then sometimes there comes a time when we hear the voice of God. Not audibly like John did, but when we're reading and praying, God can speak to us through his word. We know that. And then we need to act. Sometimes we need to turn. Turn away from sin. Turn away from temptation. Sometimes we need to turn towards God, like John did. You know, it's been said that every godly endeavour doth receive some fruit greater than a man can hope for. When John turned himself that day to see who it was that spoke with him, he beheld a wonderful sight. And we can miss the blessings if we're not willing to turn. We can be very stubborn at times and ignore the directions of God's word and ignore God's clear instructions to us. And we refuse to turn. Notice that last part of verse 12, which says, "And being turned, I saw seven golden candlesticks." No, it wasn't until John turned that he saw the wonderful vision God revealed to him that day on that lonely Isle of Patmos. If John had not turned, he would have missed that vision. He would have missed the message. Notice verse 11 says, the voice was saying, "I am Alpha and Omega, the first and the last. And what thou seest, write in a book and send it to the seven churches which are in Asia." You know, if John hadn't turned, he wouldn't have seen anything. He would not have been able to write anything in a book and send it to the seven churches. Often we miss a lot when we refuse to turn. Don't be like that. Be like John and turn to see. Turn and obey. Turn in obedience. Remember, the time is at hand. Time is short. The opportunity will not always be there, for the time is at hand. And as we come to what John saw, and we saw there in the last part of verse 12, the first thing he saw was the seven golden candlesticks. You might be familiar with that feeling when you see something amazing, something that blows your mind. It's something you've never thought about seeing before. And sometimes it takes a while to sort of take in all the details of what you're looking at. And John, as he turns, the first thing he sees are these seven golden candlesticks. And then verse 13, he sees more. "And in the midst of the seven candlesticks, one like unto the Son of Man, clothed with a garment down to the foot, and girt about the paps with a golden girdle. In the middle of those seven golden candlesticks, he saw one like unto the Son of Man, is what he says. And I find it interesting. Cast your mind back to the book of Daniel. When the king was looking into that fiery furnace, and he saw a fourth man walking in the fiery furnace. And Daniel records it in chapter 3, verse 25, "And he answered and said, Lo, I see four men loose walking in the midst of the fire, and they have no hurt. And the form of the fourth is like the Son of God." I don't know if you've ever thought about this, but here's a pagan king of Babylon. And perhaps he'd never even considered God's existence before. And yet he sees the Son of God walking in a fiery furnace, and he instantly knows who it is. "The fourth is like the Son of God," he said. And John here in Revelations 1:13 says, "In the midst of the seven candlesticks, one like unto the Son of Man." You know, when we see Jesus that day, we'll know who he is. There'll be no doubt. And I think as we consider the king of Babylon, whether an unbeliever or believer, if they see Jesus, they know who he is instantly. There's no doubt. There's no hesitation. One like unto the Son of Man. One like unto the Son of God. When we see Jesus, we'll know who he is. There'll be no doubt. And John's description here in verses 13 through 16 is a description of someone that we have never seen or seen anyone like this in this form. And reading from verse 14, his head and his hairs were white like wool, white as snow, and his eyes were as a flame of fire, and his feet like undefined brass, as if they burned in a furnace, and his voice as the sound of many waters. And he had in his right hand seven stars, and out of his mouth went a sharp two-edged sword, and his countenance was as the sun shineth in his strength. You have to read this description a few times to take it all in, to try and build that picture in your mind of what John saw here. And I think John did really well to put it in four verses. His head and his hairs white like wool, in fact, white as snow. A brilliant white. Perhaps an emblem of his antiquity, but also an evidence of his glory. And yet his eyes were as a flame of fire, to denote his all-knowingness and the all-penetrating nature of the divine knowledge that he has. His feet were as fine brass, and yet as if they burned in the furnace. His feet were so bright that they seemed to be like a beautiful metal, glowing intensely in the midst of a furnace. Anyone who's looked upon the dazzling and almost unable to focus on brilliance of hot metal in a furnace can form an idea of the image presented here. The hot, bright metal, freshly out of the furnace. His voice was the sound of many waters, but we saw from verse 10 it was also a great voice as of a trumpet. Sound of many waters. We've all, at some stage, heard the ocean roar. And nothing could be more sublime description of the majesty and authority than to compare a voice to the roar of the ocean. The sound of many waters, the power, the authority. No argument with that voice. And in his right hand he held seven stars. And out of his mouth went a sharp two-edged sword. And that sharp two-edged sword may represent the word of God in general, according to the saying of the apostle in Hebrews 4:12. And his face, his countenance, was as the sun shineth in full strength. His face was like the disc of the sun on the brightest summer day, where there's no clouds to abate the splendour of his rays. The sun shining at full strength. And there's so many contrasts in this description. There's so many things here that don't really go together, but here they do. Such a lot of glory, majesty, awe, wonder is revealed here as the Alpha and Omega is revealed to John here on the Isle of Patmos. You know, I've heard people say, when I see God, I'm going to tell him something. And yet, when we look at John's reaction here, when he saw the Alpha and Omega, look at verse 17. And when I saw him, I fell at his feet as dead. I fell at his feet as dead. You know, the appearance of the glory of the Lord had the same effect upon Ezekiel in Ezekiel chapter 1, verse 28. The appearance of Gabriel, the angel, had the same effect on Daniel in Daniel 8, 17. Paul fell at the feet of Jesus, revealed to him on the road to Damascus. You know, the terrible splendour of such majesty and glory and power was more than the Apostle John could bear. And he fell down, deprived of his senses, unconscious. As a dead man, he just collapsed. You know, no one can stand before God in his heavenly holiness and glory. The majesty, the righteousness, the power is more than mortals can bear. And yet, Notice what happens next there in verse 17. And he laid his right hand upon me. His right hand upon me. It's the same hand that he held the seven stars. And yet he reaches it out and lays it upon John, showing affection, a care, esteem. And perhaps he lifted him up. It doesn't say that as many words. But the Son of God didn't lay his hand on John in wrath and anger, but in love, in order to raise him up, revive his spirits, bring him back to consciousness. You know, just as God does to all who in a central, spiritual sense fall at his feet, God reaches out to us. God does that to anyone who will turn toward him, just as John turned to see. God's right hand will reach out to us. And note what he says, fear not, fear not. How fully in the character of the beloved Jesus Christ are these blessed words, fear not. These similar words he comforted the apostles that night when they were struggling to navigate the ship on the lake of Sea of Galilee. And on the night of his betrayal, be of good cheer, I have overcome the world. Fear not. This is the message that heaven has often shouted to earth. And the need to hear it is often. You know, the night those shepherds on that Bethlehem hill heard the angelic host singing good tidings which shall be to all people, their message began with, fear not. God reaches out in love toward us when we turn towards him. We might collapse at his feet, but he will lift us up. God will tell us, fear not. And we don't need to fear. We don't need to fear. We don't need to fear the future. We don't need to fear the unknown. Our God has it in control. Our God has it in his hands. We just need to trust him. If you're going your own way today, if you have your back towards God, why not turn towards him today? Why not turn away from your sin? Why not turn and repent? Look to God, and he will reach out to you with his everlasting, unconditional love. And that's why the Lord Jesus Christ died on that cruel cross, to pay for your sins, to provide us the chance of eternal life. And all we have to do is turn to him. Turn to him and his hand will be outstretched to reaching out to us. God reaches out to us, reaching out with his hand of offering us forgiveness of our sins, offering us eternal security in him, and we don't need to fear. Fear not, he says. That's why we do not need to fear, because God is in control. Perhaps as a Christian, your faith has been weakened and you haven't been found in the Spirit on the Lord's Day or any other day. Things have slipped. Perhaps as a Christian, you've been refusing to turn toward God. You've been refusing to listen to his word. You've been refusing to do what his word is prompting you to do in your life. We need to turn. We need to turn. We need to turn today. For the time is at hand. Time is short. Time is running out. We're missing the blessing. Imagine if John missed this blessing, this revelation of the Lord Jesus Christ. Time is running out. Time is short. We need to come. We need to turn to God today, now, not tomorrow. Throughout the book of Revelation, there's a sense of urgency. For the time is at hand. The time is at hand. Even in the last chapter of Revelation, three times, verse 7 of chapter 22, behold, I come quickly. Verse 12, behold, I come quickly. Verse 20 of chapter 22, surely I come quickly. We can't say, I have plenty of time. I'll do something about it tomorrow. I'll consider turning to God tomorrow. God doesn't promise us tomorrow, for the time is at hand. We need to act now. We need to turn to God. He is waiting to reach out to you with his right hand, and we need not fear. Fear not. God loves us, and that's all he wants from us. Let's pray. Dear Father, we thank you for your word tonight. We thank you for your servant John, who was found faithful there on the Isle of Patmos, even in a time of isolation and unknown future. And yet he was willing to turn and see what you had to show him there on that island. And we thank you that you gave us this book of Revelation and revealed to us so many facts about our Saviour and our King, the Lord Jesus Christ. And I pray that each one of us would be willing to turn to God and not to wait, for the time is at hand. And we pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.